They are called this or that questions. They have other names. Some refer to them as either or questions. I've heard some of them be called A or B questions, and some refer to them simply as would you rather questions. I'm going to refer to them as this or that. It's a fun little game. They can be used as a tiebreaker, or excuse me, an icebreaker. They can be used to get to know someone. They demand quick responses, but can spark longer, engaging, and sometimes funny discussions that reveal the personality as well as the thought process of the one questioned. I was introduced to these a few years ago by Joel. I remember he came up to me and said, "Dad, pizza or cheeseburger?" I said, "What?" I thought we were having spaghetti. And I recall my response to something was, "Pizza or cheeseburger?" And then he explained, "Dad, choose between pizza and cheeseburgers, and the one you don't choose, you can never have again." And I said, "Son, I don't like this game. I like them both. I'm not ready to give up either." But here are a few other examples where you must decide between this or that. Remember, the one you don't choose, you say goodbye to forever. There certainly are some less consequential ones. Cats or dogs? That's easy. Chocolate or vanilla? Guacamole or salsa? Netflix or Hulu? Passenger or driver? Boxers or briefs? Books or movies? Ketchup or ranch? Android or iPhone? And so on. These are mostly get-to-know questions. The ones you choose, you have access to the rest of your life. The one you don't choose, they're gone. Here's some harder ones, at least having more consequence. You have to have one of these. Bad breath or body odor? Sheesh. How about a third option? If you had to select one, which would you be? Or a store where everything is free, or a restaurant where all the food has no calories? Would you rather be embarrassed or be afraid? You must choose between too cold at night or being too hot. Which would it be? Or that you must choose between saving 100 strangers or just one loved one. Which would you do? Or would you choose this, intense pain for 10 minutes? Or would you choose dull pain for an entire day? You get the idea. If you must make a choice, which one would it be? Now, the most consequential this or that questions revolve around religion, spirituality. There are some regarding secondary matters, certainly. Denomination or non-denominational, organ or piano, grape juice or wine, 60-minute sermons or 30-minute sermons, hymns or choruses, etc. There are other, however, religion and spiritual questions of tremendous consequence. Is Jesus God or not? Christianity or other religions? God or an idol? Now, Psalm 135, the one before us this morning, really asks a this or that question. The psalmist makes his case that the comparison between God and an idol is no comparison at all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the text at hand. We pray now as we read, we would hear. Hear, we would believe. And believe, Father, thus you would continue to transform us more and more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 135 is before us this morning. I read that text. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations, killed many kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, one commentator has noted that, quote, every verse of this psalm either echoes, quotes, or is quoted by some other part of Scripture. Consider verse 5. It's directly from Exodus 18:11. Verse 7, Jeremiah 10:13. Verse 13, Exodus 3:15. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 32:26. You're getting the idea here. Verses 15 to 18, almost verbatim, Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. And there are others as well. So what we have really is this psalm is a collage. We could call it maybe even a montage of other places in the Bible. But put together as it is, it stands alone in its own right. The Bible never contradicts itself. The Bible is its own commentary. That is, verses add, complement, or explain other verses. Psalm 135 is a very clear example of this. Now, this psalm, it has four parts. It begins with a call to praise the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Then it moves into its most extensive portion. Verses 3 through 18 provide the reasons why he is to be praised. And then verses 15 to 18 explain why idols are not to be praised. And then the psalm closes up with the way it began in verses 19 to 21 with a renewed praise the Lord, or that is what we are to do. Now, in the first section, the call to praise the Lord goes forth. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord in the courts of the house of our God. That's verses 1 and 2. But why? Why are we to do that? Years ago, poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning, in one of her more famous sonnets, asked, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." Browning then attempts to explain her love for her husband rationally. That is, that there are intellectual reasons justifying her great love for her husband. Well, it is like what the psalmist does in verses 3 through 14, the largest section of the psalm. He offers reason after reason that God is to be chosen over something else, specifically over an idol. Why is God to be praised? He's good, verse 3. It's pleasant to do so, verse 3. Because he chose Jacob and the people of Israel as his own possession, verse 4. Because he's great, verse 5. He's above all other gods, verse 5. He does whatever he pleases, anytime, anywhere, verse 6. And because he is the God of the weather, verse 7. And there's further reason from history. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt as well as displayed other great signs and wonders through the other nine plagues, verses 8 and 9. Plus, he destroyed great Canaanite nations, preparing the Israelites to take over the promised land, verses 10 through 12. And for other reasons, too, God's name endures forever. He has no beginning. He has no end, verse 13. Plus, he vindicates his people. That is, he has their back, verse 14. And he has compassion for them, verse 14. So what we have in that section, the second section of this psalm, verses 3 through 14, provides a strong resume as to why God is to be praised. There is no one like him. He stands alone. Now, there are other contenders vying for praise. Who are they? Well, they're presented in the third section, in verses 15 to 18. And comparatively speaking, they have no chance. They are dead idols. The idols of the nations, verse 15, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They worship an object fashioned out of metal by men. Despite their carved mouths, their eyes, their ears, they do not speak, see, or hear. There's no breath in them. Verses 16 through 17. And then there's this, verse 18. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. That is, the psalmist is saying, you become what you worship. Those who make them are just like them, dumb, blind, deaf, lifeless. And so are they who worship them, dumb, blind, deaf, lifeless. Now, as mentioned earlier, this psalm is a patchwork of other scriptures. Psalm 135, 15 to 18, reads much like Psalm 115, 4 through 8. In fact, it's almost word for word. Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. These who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Now, the unnamed psalmist of those two psalms, 115 and 135, unleash a sarcastic, scornful, dismembering of the entire theology of idolatry. These two psalms remind us, actually, too, of sections of the book of Isaiah, where the prophet torches and jeers idol makers and idol worshipers. Eric read a portion of one such from the book of Isaiah. Here's another. In Isaiah 44, that idolaters fashion their idol from a piece of wood, and then, with the wood left over, they make furniture, or they burn it so they can bake bread. Here's the portion of Isaiah 44. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Saying in Isaiah 46, their self-fashioned gods can't even move, certainly cannot heal. They lift it, or hear, I should say, they lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it to its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. That from Isaiah chapter 46. And then the closing word-for-word indictment of Psalm 115:8 and 135:18, here it is again, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And we're going to revisit this issue in our application in just a moment. Now, with the comparison done, there's only one logical response, and it is how the psalm concludes in verses 19 to 21. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. House of Aaron, bless the Lord. House of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The psalmist lays down the gauntlet. A choice is to be made. God or idols? Which will it be? There's no comparison. Fall on your knees. Worship the one true God. Bless the Lord. Now some application. A few years ago, Greg Beale wrote a book entitled, simply, We Become What We Worship. His thesis was this: what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. He continues, depending upon what or whom we worship, it will lead to our ruin in this life and the next, or depending upon what or whom we worship, it will lead to our restoration in this life and in the next. So, ruin, restoration. Which will it be? Now, he traces this theme throughout Scripture, and he shows that man, shows that woman, as God's creation, are people who worship. We are worshipers. God created us as such. And further, that worship changes us. It changes us. We will either revere the world and all that it offers, and then as a result, conform to its sinful patterns, or we will revere God and be progressively conformed into his image. Restoration. We're either becoming like something in the world, bowing to its idolatrous offerings, or through right worship, we're becoming more like God. Now, we take on the attributes of what we worship, to our ruin or to our restoration. In Psalm 135, idols of silver and gold are described as mute, they are blind, they are deaf. And then this, nor is there any breath in their mouths. In other words, they are lifeless, dead. And those who worship them become like them. Spiritually, they too become more and more lifeless, more and more dead. Beale, people will always reflect something, whether it be God's character or some feature of the world. If people are committed to God, they will become like him. If they are committed to something other than God, they will become like that thing, always spiritually inanimate and empty, like the lifeless and vain aspects of creation to which they have committed themselves. End quote. This is the teaching of Romans 1, is it not? Here's the Bible's description of fallen man. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Saying the same, when man worships an idol, he becomes like that idol. And this is exactly what Psalm 135 warns against. Also, making clear that there's no comparison. Come on, people, no comparison between God and an idol. God is worthy of worship. It's a joke, however, to worship something other than him. Romans 1 continues. Therefore, because they chose to do that anyway, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. All of this out of Romans 1. How does this work out? What does this lead to? Romans 1, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Dishonorable passions. Shameless acts. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty. This is not a good list. Boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1, a commentary of our age, is it not? But in addition to that, and you may not like this, this is what happens to everyone. Everyone. Not just those extreme examples that our minds like to run to when we read Romans 1. This is what happens to everyone who does not worship God. Worship anyone other than the one true God, you end up with a debased mind. You do. You become a lifeless piece of carved wood or a dead metal object. And sadly, to compound the problem, those who demand license to worship and exhibit their debased nature also demand we join and celebrate what they're doing. Now, this is old news, of course, for us. But after winning the right to have their sodomized weddings, that wasn't enough, was it not? Christian photographers and bakers and florists must use their artistic gifts to celebrate those illegitimate unions. And if you don't, our state attorney general will gleefully, smugly fine you, fire you, or try and bury you. Colossians 3:5 was a text that always was a little puzzling to me. I'll read it here in a second. But actually, Psalm 135:18, we become what we worship, clarifies. Now, in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about our sanctification, about taking off our old nature and putting on our new one. Now, about becoming in practice what we are in principle. Of course, what we are in principle, we're justified. We've been declared righteous and holy. And then in our sanctification, we are to exhibit this new reality more and more. Now, Colossians 3:5, here it is. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists five things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That was the confusing part for me. Idolatry. How's he slipping that in here? Four of these five vices have to do with sexual sin, which is then declared an idol. We covet it. Worship it, and you increasingly become a caricature of it. You become like it. And it's what you think about and become obsessed with, and your talk and dress and behavior declare your allegiance to this God. You become more and more like your idol. Sexual sin has become an idol. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture that worships all things such. Now, in Exodus 32, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving God's law. While away, the people make a demand of Aaron. Make us a God who shall go before us. And a weak Aaron capitulates and crafts them a golden calf. You remember the story. But do you remember how God describes the people? How he describes these idolaters? It's an unusual adjective. It's one that we wouldn't use. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is, here it is, a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked? Why such a funny phrase? Because they had already become like their idol, like their calf, a stubborn, wandering cow. Abraham and Eve were placed in the garden to worship and reflect God. But after their brief encounter with the crafty serpent, they already began to reflect the deceptive and distorting ways of the evil one in whose their allegiance had turned. Eve distorts God's word. Adam blames his sin on Eve. They already had begun taking on the traits and qualities of Satan. Now let's look more closely at us. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, and a comment real quick here by N.T. Wright, he has not aged well. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, in his earlier works, he said some wonderful things and wrote, I think, some good books. And this is from one of them. I would not read him anymore, personally. But he writes in an earlier book, those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers rather than as human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sex objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it and treat other people as either collaborators, competitors, pawns. These and many other forms of idolatry combine in 1,000 ways, all of them damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned and of those whose lives they touch. What Wright is saying here is the same. We increasingly become what we worship. If we worship money, for instance, we tend to become greedy and stingy. If we worship power, we tend to become harsh and demanding. If we worship approval, we can easily become anxious and fearful. If we worship success, we can become busy, restless, You get the idea. The more we avert our gaze from the true God and chase whatever idol it happens to be, the more ungodly we become. In short, we become what is important to us. Flagrant idolatry abounds, but we were created to imitate and to worship God. And we are meant to become more and more like the one we worship. We are to become more and more like Jesus. We know this, right? Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. That's a strong word. Conformed to the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord, the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Another really strong word. Transformed. Galatians 4. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Listen to these words. Transformed, formed, conformed. Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of, here it is, the fullness of Christ, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, unto Christ. So all of this, who are you becoming more and more like? Who are you becoming more and more like? The one in whose image you were created, or the countless idols of the fallen world? John Piper, from his book, God is the Gospel, from your heroes you pick up mannerisms and phrases and tones of voice and facial expressions and habits and demeanors and convictions and beliefs. The more admirable the hero is and the more intense your admiration is, the more profound will be your transformation. He goes on to say then, in the case of Jesus, he is infinitely admirable and our admiration rises to the most absolute worship. Therefore, when we behold him as we should, the change in us is profound. And that is what we are to want. Our change will be profound when we rightly worship God. You and I become different, the different that we're supposed to be. But G.K. Beale even has a warning for Christians in the church to make sure we're worshiping God and not some other subtle idol that likes to nestle up to it. He writes, do we realize how almost exactly the Baal culture of Canaan is reproduced in American church culture? He goes on, Baal religion is about what makes you feel good. Baal worship is a total immersion in what I can get out of it. And of course, it was incredibly successful. Baal worship was a scourge, as many of you know, to God's Old Testament people. It was an idol that just wouldn't go away. Prophets were constantly playing whack-a-mole with it. It would get knocked down. Good kings would get rid of it. Bad king would come on the throne. They would let it be. It would thrive some more. It was around for hundreds and hundreds of years. Beale explains why it was so difficult to stamp it out. The Baal priests could gather crowds that outnumbered followers of Yahweh 20-1. There was sex, temple prostitutes. There was dance. We got girls over here, friends. We got idols. We got girls. We got festivals, writes Beale. And what did the Hebrews have? What did the Hebrews have to offer in response? The Word. The Word. What's the Word when compared to all the other stuff? Sadly, many of America's largest churches, and not just large, are based upon the model of making the worshiper feel good and telling them what they can get from God. Do this, he'll give you that. You want a nice family? Do this, he'll give you one. You want meaning? Do this, he'll give it to you. That all sells really good today. For the God of entertainment and the God of self abounds. We become what we worship. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. And depending upon what or whom we worship, it will lead to our ruin in this life and the next, or depending upon what or whom we worship, it will lead to our restoration in this life and in the next. So I ask again, in whose image are you becoming? A mute, blind, deaf, lifeless carcass, dead in sin and content to remain such? Or are you becoming more and more spiritually alive, like the one true and living God, who is your Creator, your Lord, your Savior? There's no comparison. Choose life. Worship God. Become more and more like Him. So will it be either or, God or idol? Choose this day whom you will serve. Amen. Let's pray. No contest, Father, no contest whatsoever. We know that. But doggone, we can be swayed. We can start looking elsewhere. We can become stiff-necked as well, chasing down things. And all of a sudden, things become more important. And pretty soon, they even leave that classification from more important to worship, to an idol. Shame on us. Father, if we need to redirect our focus, may that begin today. May that begin today. We want to worship the one true God, and by doing so, become more and more like the person we were created to be, bearing the image of God, yes, but also more and more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.